Now, our Father, we love you. And our Father, we thank you, God, that we can come before you in confidence and with assurance, God, knowing that you're in charge and you're in control of everything that's happening. And that, our Father, we can trust you in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of what appears to be calamity. Our Father, we can still trust you. And God, in the good days in which we live, it's such a blessing, our Father, to lift our voices this morning and sing the wonderful songs of Zion and to think about the blessedness that we have been partakers of to live in a land that was established and called America. And, oh, Father, in this time, ought we not think back to the hearts of our fathers when they first gathered on those eastern shores to celebrate and offer thanksgiving to the God that had given them a deliverance and had placed them in a new land wherein, our Father, they could worship without hindrance from religious or political entities. Thank you, God, we have that same joy today because of their work, because of their efforts, because of their beliefs, that we can stand today and preach the gospel without worry or without trouble. I pray, God, everywhere that a man of God stands behind a pulpit, wherever he's at to share the word of God, he may be on a mission field. Oh, God, I pray that you'd take it and you would anoint it, that you'd bless it. Oh, Father, that hearts would be receptive and that folks would be saved by the grace of God as they behold Calvary and the goodness of our Savior who laid down his life for we who were unlovely and rebels even against our God. Oh, Father, what a blessedness and what thankful hearts we ought to have today because of what you've done for us. Thank you for these people. Bless them, our Father, and their families, dear Lord. We pray that every need might be met. We pray for every prayer request that's been shared. For those that are sick, God, we just pray that you might touch their bodies. Pray for Miss Sheila, God, with her cold, that, Lord, you'll give her strength and grace and that your Spirit, oh, Father, would lift her and give her a good week this week when the time she has off to be with her family. We pray, our Father, for others that are in the hospitals and those that have been mentioned that have cancer. Those that, Father, have ailments that need addressing, God, you know every need. Move in every life and strengthen those bodies. Pray for our Father, those that are out of church and those that, Father, need a communion with the saints of God that, Lord, you'd bless. Help them, Father, encourage them and guide them to a place of worship where they can gain strengthening, God, from worship and fellowshipping with brothers and sisters that love them. We, our Father, ask you today to bless our missionaries, God, where the word is preached. Provide for them, our Father, and inspire their hearts and anoint them with the Spirit and power, God, that the message might be effectual. Take our nation, God. We pray that you'd bring us to a place of repentance, that our hearts would again, once more, be thankful, God, for the bounty and the blessing and the freedom that you've given us as a land. Thank you for the opportunity we have once more, God, to open the Word of the Lord. I ask you, God, to take it, lift it from this written page and engraft it in our hearts who have been saved. And may it, Father, find a place of effectiveness and power in our lives that, God, when people see us this week on the job and at the mall and other places, they might realize that there's a God in heaven, that, yes, he rules and reigns in the hearts of men. And may some lost soul in darkness, our Father, see the light and the love of our Savior reflected in our hearts and in our lives. Take this service now. Bless as only you can. May the Holy Spirit have freedom to reign and do exactly what he would desire to do. And bless our church for his glory. For we ask it in his name. Amen and amen. All right, you may be seated. We want to read, beginning with one verse this morning, in Genesis chapter number 12, in verse number 8. Now, we began preaching last week on the subject the altars of Abraham. And we found last week that the man Abraham, who's called the father of faith in the Bible, arrived at the land that God had led him to and had promised him. And that in verse 7, there the Lord appeared unto him, and he built an altar there unto the Lord. And we call that altar his altar of conversion. Now, we asked the question last week, why would a man build an altar? And we gave two basic reasons. Number one, he might build one as a witness, as a testimony, as a memorial to something that had happened in his life. And so, no doubt, whenever Abraham arrived to the promised land that God had mentioned to him and had commanded him to go to, he erected this altar as an opportunity, if you will, perhaps to be thankful and to thank God for giving him this journey and of bringing him to the place that he'd promised. Maybe it was a place of memorial, and he built it because the Lord appeared unto him there. An altar also is a place of worship, amen. It's a place, if you will, to bend the knee. That's what the word implies. To bend the knee before God, realizing how great he is, how mighty he is, and how wonderful he is. It shouldn't be hard for us to bend our knee before God as we look back on our past and what God has done for us since he saved us. But now I want to move on to his second altar, which is found in verse number 8. And he removed from thence where he was unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Now look, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now Abram at this point built his first altar because the Lord appeared unto him in this place. Now, when the Lord appears unto you, obviously you know you're in the right place. Amen. And so he built the first altar in response to the appearance of God. But now we find in the instance of his second altar that he built between Bethel and Ai, that he built it by his own initiative for the purpose of establishing a relationship with God. So he didn't build this altar because God made his appearance, but he built the altar with the knowledge that God was with him. And here it is not God calling upon Abraham. It is Abraham calling upon God. And so I call this second altar, if you will, his altar of communion. Now, whenever a man meets God, when a man gets saved by the grace of God, the natural reaction and response in his life ought always to be to have a better relationship with the God who has saved him. Amen. I mean, folks don't come to know the Lord and then all of a sudden they disappear. It's over with. I've been saved. There's nothing else I need to do. No, I want to tell you, when somebody does something wonderful for you, you want to know a little more about them, or you want to have a little closer relationship with them. Well, that was the attitude that Abraham had here, if you will. It's a place of communion, amen. First of all, that would involve it being a place of prayer. For the Bible said here that there he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, why did he do that? Abraham began to realize, remember, his brother Haran's dead. His daddy died in Haran. The only one that he's brought with him now was Lot. He realizes that the past has been severed. All the idolatry, all of his kinfolk, all of the wealth that he once had in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia is gone. Abraham calls upon the name of the Lord now in recognition of his need. Now, I couldn't have been saved without the Lord. I couldn't save myself. It took God to do that. It takes God to deliver me right now. And neighbor, when we've come to a place of recognition of that need in our life, then that's when we begin to call upon the name of the Lord. When the bank account is full, when our body is healthy, when all the family is doing all right, we don't see the necessity sometime of calling upon the name of the Lord. We don't see the necessity of prayer. But neighbor, you let the bottom fall out. You let calamity come. You let you lose your job. You let sickness afflict your body. Then all of a sudden we find the necessity of calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, you're not going to call on somebody that you don't think's listening. Amen. So it's obvious to me here that Abraham, even though God didn't appear to him in this place, he still knew that God was listening. Amen. And so he called. Now, if you'll look back in the book of Genesis to chapter number 4, it begins to list there the genealogy or the family tree of Adam. Adam. And it begins in verse number 25. Now, you remember that at the beginning of the chapter, the Bible says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived, and they had two sons, Cain and Abel. But you'll remember that Cain killed Abel. So the genealogy takes up here in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, And she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now look at verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, or Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now that's the first place in the Bible that we find that man begins to call upon the name of the Lord. I hope you're aware of the fact that when God drove man out of the garden at the east of Eden, there he placed an altar, and he placed a cherub there, an angelic being with a flaming sword that guarded the way back into that garden to that tree of life, lest man should get to that tree and find physical life forever in a sin-corrupted body. There at that altar east of Eden was where man brought his offering, where Cain and Abel brought their offering unto the Lord. And everybody, as far as I know, up until the time of the flood of Noah. And the Bible says here that as Adam and Eve began to have these children, obviously Adam communicated that message to Cain and Abel, or they wouldn't have brought their offerings. Then Seth was given, and his son, whom he named Enos, during his days, the Bible says that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, what does the name Enos mean? What is the interpretation of that name? It is simply this: mortal man. Mortal man. It is not simply man in the sense of Adam or mankind, but it is man who has suddenly come to the understanding that he is not an eternal being in his physical state, but there is a time appointed to the individuals when they will one day face death. Now, as far as I know, at this point in time, only one man has died so far physically, and that would be Abel, whom Cain slew. I don't know about the time, but obviously Seth took his place, and then he had this one son. Man, at the birth of this child, began to be aware of the fact that there was a death that was coming upon him somewhere in his life. And so when man become cognizant of his need, he begins to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what Abraham knew. He knew he couldn't make it without God, and so when he moved away from that first altar that he built, honey, he didn't fall out of church. He didn't fall out with everybody else. Honey, when he got where he was going, he built another altar, and there he began to commune with God, amen, around this altar, and call upon the name of the Lord. Well, what does it mean, this place of prayer? Well, it involves three things. First thing it involves is simply talking to God. You say, well, preacher, I'd like to hear something from God. All you got to do is pick up this book right here. All you got to do is pick up this book and begin to read it, and God's speaking to you. I mean, there's a physical word here that we can all read, but I want to tell you that there's a Holy Spirit of God that blesses this word, that anoints this word, that interprets this word, and speaks to the hearts of men and women, or else we couldn't understand God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the latter part of that chapter makes it very plain. God speaks to us through His book. I don't need anybody to come into this church and tell me they had a vision last night. They don't have to come here and tell me, I heard a voice. Or said, God told me something and I heard His voice. I don't need that. Why? I have the Word of God. Now, they might need that. I'm not trying to say that God will not do something, but I'm telling you this. If God's got a message for me, you know where I'm going to find it? I'm going to find it in that book. God knows my heart's not stable enough to accept or to survive a voice that cries out to me in the dark and I can't see anybody. And so if I want to hear from God, I'm going to hear from God out of this book. But then on the other hand, neighbor, there's sometimes I need to talk to God, amen. That's right. There's sometimes. Now, why would you talk to God? I won't tell you why most of us talk to God. We recognize that we have a need. Isn't that right? But why don't we sometimes just sit down or bend the knee or even lay down like David talked to God on his bed? Read the book of Psalms. You can talk to God anywhere. Why don't we sometimes just talk to God just simply for communion? Just simply to have fellowship with God and just to talk with Him. Have you ever done that? I want to tell you something. It was something I realized a few years ago whenever the lepers that Brother Tommy Tillman is a minister to in Thailand told him to write us and to ask all of the people that had supported his ministry there to send them our prayer request that they wanted to pray for us. And we got a legal pad down. All of us did, individually, as families, and we began to write down our prayer requests to send to these people. I realized then just how many things that I had to pray for. I had to pray about. When you go to write them down, you got a whole lot more to pray for than you realize. Do you know that? When you really put your mind to it and think about it, there's a whole lot to pray about. But Roy, have you ever just sat down and just talked to God out of your heart just because you wanted to fellowship with Him? When you read this written word, you see, it is engrafted into your heart. You have the voice of God dwelling in your heart. And neighbor, you can talk to God based upon what God's already said to you. So what you're literally doing when you're praying, you're having a conversation with God. Amen. Now, if all you do is pray but you never read the Word of God, then there's a one-sided conversation going on there, is there not? What you've got going on is a filibuster. Amen. And so before you can ever really pray effectively, you really need to know the Word of God. That's why you need to read the Word of God. That's why you need to be in the house of God. Amen. So that whenever you talk to God, you can talk intelligently. Amen. And know what you're talking about. And so I want to ask you something. Have you heard from God lately? Have you talked with God lately? It certainly is not because God is quiet. Well, he's saying, heard from God. Well, try talking to Him. Amen. You might just get what you think. And you know something I found many times as I talk to God, as I pray, that God will take the very words that I say that come out of my mouth, amen, to convict my own heart. That's the truth. He will use my own words. And so talking to God quite often is a growth process, amen. And Abraham built this altar of communion for the purpose, neighbor, of communing with God. And it's hard to have any type of communion without some type of communication, some type of talking. And so this altar was a place of prayer. It was a place of simply talking to God. But not only that, it was a place of simply trusting God. Trusting God. He'd come to a place where he was willing to bend his knee and in simple faith say, God, you brought me this far, and having begun in faith, I'm just going to continue in faith. For remember that Abraham initially had a simple faith. It was an inexperienced faith. We can talk to folks who've been saints for years. I can read books by preachers of ages gone by, and I can see their experiences with God, and I can learn from those experiences. But who did Abraham have to learn from? His daddy was a moon worshiper. He came from a land of idolaters. Well, where is he at now? He's in the land of Canaan. And what dwells there? The Canaanites. Or who are who? A perverse nation of idolaters. So let me ask you something. Where is Abraham going to learn from somebody else's faith? He's not. He's going to have to learn experientially with God, and having begun with God, he has begun with a simple faith. Amen. But I want to tell you something. A simple faith is a sufficient faith. Amen. It is sufficient for the experiences of the day. Amen. I want to tell you something. God is not going to allow you to come up against something that you are not able to handle. Amen. That is beyond the scope or the reach of your faith. No, my friend, God is going to work within that arena of faith that you have. And God is not going to demand something of a baby who has just been saved and born again and is a child in faith to face the Goliaths of this world, those who have not had the experiences of the past like David had with the bear and with the lion before they confront these things. Amen. And so Abraham is beginning communion with God, this experience of talking with God and learning to trust God. Amen. And this is what amazed me about people who call themselves Christians. They will stand before the church or the world and they will say, listen, I want to tell you, I know I'm going to heaven because I have trusted my soul to the God of heaven. I have laid my eternal soul, my eternal being, upon the reality of the fact that I believe Jesus died for my sins and died in my place. And upon that basis, I'm going to heaven. I trust Him with my soul. But they can't trust Him on Monday morning on the job. They can't trust Him whenever they are surrounded by problems of this life. They can't trust Him with a dollar, amen. And so the little, tiny problems of this life become an obstacle when we cease to trust Him. And so Abram is saying, here, listen, I've come to a place where I realize that I am surrounded by those that know not God. I have no way to turn for education as far as God's concerned. I'm going to have just trust God. It was a simple faith, but it was a sufficient faith. And I'll tell you this, a simple faith is sufficient most of the time, amen. If you'll just simply trust God, whatever the experience or situation, then I assure you it'll be sufficient. You'll come through it. Not only a place of talking to God, trusting in God, but it was a place of teaching from God. Lessons to be learned. Lessons to be learned. In Hosea, God sent the prophet to preach to the nation Israel, who for hundreds of years had known the Lord God of heaven and possessed His word. And you know what He sent the preacher to preach to those people? He said, "My people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge." A lack of knowledge. Now I want to tell you something, neighbor. If you have been saved by the Lord God of heaven, it would behoove you in your lifetime at some point to learn a little bit about that God that saved you, would it not? And so Abraham is beginning a practical journey through life of learning about the God who saved him. Now, here's what we do. First thing we do, if God was to appear to us like He did Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, first thing we do, we're going to do is question God. I know what Pharaoh did. When Moses came, he said, "Who is the Lord?" "I know not the Lord." Isn't that what he said? We question God. We like that simple faith to trust God. Now, first thing we do is learn to trust God, and then we can learn of God. Amen? And by trusting God and the experiences that we have in conforming to the Word of God, we begin to learn more about God. What better place to learn about God than at an altar? Amen? Remember, Abraham had no Bible. He had no Bible. You and I, neighbor, we've got a full, completed Bible. We know what's right, what's wrong. We know left from right. We know up from down. Amen. We know the full story in the history of Calvary. Abraham didn't know all that. But his life experiences that culminates in Genesis 22 is going to lead him to the same place that you and I began, and that's the place called Calvary on Mount Moriah. Amen? Amen. And so this was a place of prayer where he learned to talk to God. He learned to trust God, and he learned to be taught by God. You and I have need of every one of those in our experience. But it not only was a place of prayer, but it was a place of preparation. Has it ever occurred to you that God saved you for a reason? That maybe there's some purpose in your life. And if there is a purpose in your life, then God's going to prepare you in order that you might be able to fulfill that purpose in your life. Now, God had a purpose for Abraham's life. What was it? He said, "I'll make you a blessing. In thee will all the nations of the earth be blessed." That was God's purpose in Abraham's life. Now, how is he going to ever bring him to that place where he can be a blessing to the world? He's going to do it by preparing him. Well, you see, this altar of communion is not only a place of talking to God, of trusting to God, of being taught by God, but it is also, and this is what scares us to death, a place of testing by God. God prepares you by testing your faith. Neighbor, always remember, a faith or anything else that has not been tested cannot be trusted. Huh? Anything is that way. I could stand here today and tell you, "Hey, I love you. I love you." You know what's going to be the test of that love? Time. Is going to prove whether I'm really telling you the truth or I'm not telling you the truth. Amen? How I act toward you, how I respond toward you, how faithful I am to you, and how much I love you is going to be determined experientially. My faith is going to be put to the test. It's easy for you and I to stand here this morning or sit here this morning to hug one another's neck and say we love each other. But what's going to happen whenever something tries to jump between us and divide us? What's going to happen when the circumstances change? I tell you, it's going to test our love and it's going to prove whether or not we really love one another. Amen? Now, that's the proof of everything, the testing of it. Whenever the time comes for it to be put to the test. Well, I want to tell you, your faith is no different. Huh? God will test your faith, and He's going to do it to Abraham. Now, why would God test anybody's faith? God already knows everything. Why would He bother to test our faith? Number one, you don't know everything, and that's why God would test your faith. He will test your faith to prove to you whether or not it's really real. I want to tell you this morning. There are people sitting on a pew all across this land in church on a Sunday morning, and many of them are there every Sunday morning, and they claim to be a people of faith, but they have never, ever known the Lord God. They've never been saved. God will test their faith to try to get them to see that they really have never been saved, and they need to be born again. They need to be saved. Amen. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. God doesn't want anyone to die thinking they're saved. And so God's going to put their faith to the test. See whether or not it can be blown away. God's going to allow your faith to be tested in order that He might strengthen you. Because as you go through these experiences with God and you go through these difficulties and come out the other side and God delivers you, honey, that strengthens your faith in God. Well, I can trust Him. God's been faithful through this experience. So probably I'm going to be able to trust God through the next experience. That's why God lets your faith be tested. And you go on through life from one place to another in preparation for God to build character and strength in your life by testing your faith. And then, thirdly, God tests your faith to bring glory to Himself. You ever stop to think that maybe you're suffering some of the things that you suffer, or you're going through the things that you suffer because somebody's got their eye on you? And God knows that. Huh? And God's going to bring you through that thing so that others can look at you and say, hey, that man's a man of character. He's a Christian. He knows God. And you can see it reflected in his life. Explain any other reason why God would have done unto Job. You can't explain it any other way. There was no reason God should have or would have ever done that to Job but for one reason, to bring glory to himself. He proved the devil was a liar and the father of it, and that Job would not deny him no matter what circumstance befell him. And Job brought honor and glory to God because he never cursed God and never denied his God. He brought glory to his name. And if his faith hadn't been tested prior to that, he hadn't learned to trust God, he never could have faced that. And so Abraham, having learned to have communion with God, has also brought himself to that place of preparation. You know why you're in church today to worship God? You know why we're here at the altar of worship and worshiping God? Neighbor, because it's a part of the process of preparing us for life as we go out into this world this week. That's what Abraham was facing. Why? We're going to find here that he had a simple faith. It was a sufficient faith. But it was a faith that when it came under testing, it went through a little metamorphosis in his learning experience. First thing that we see was that his faith became a wandering faith. Look in verse 9. After he built this altar, the Bible says, "And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south." First thing he did, his faith did, it carried him in the wrong direction. Far, if you look at where he was, there between Ai and Bethel, he was there near the Dead Sea, not far from Jericho. As he journeyed on south, he was getting closer and closer to a land known as Egypt. Now, you'll find that later that the land that God promises Abraham extends all the way to the great river of Egypt. So, he's all right now. He's still within the promised realm of God, but yet his wandering faith is taking him in the wrong direction. Now, I want to tell you, there's nothing wrong with moving in this life as long as you move the right direction. Amen. And so, when you move out on God, it's all right as long as you know you're moving the direction He wants you to go. Amen. You don't just wander around aimlessly in life. How many people have gotten in trouble who have moved their residence, and when they got there, as Abraham did, he did not build an altar down here in the south. They got close to trouble that eventually caused great problems in their family. For it's not long before a wandering faith becomes a weak faith, if you will. Look in verse number 10. "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." He went in the wrong direction, and that produced in him a wrong dependence. Now, if you look at where he was when he built that altar there we just talked about, this altar of communion, he was between Bethel and he was between Ai. Bethel means the house of God. On the other hand was Ai, which means, if you look in the margin of your Bible, a ruinous heap. Just a pile of ruin. That's all it is. Now, that's where you and I are when we get saved. You know where we are? We are between the house of God, the God that saved us, and the ruinous heap that our life was before God saved us. We have that Spirit of God in our hearts that draws us toward the house of God, and we have that arm of the flesh that pulls us back toward the ruinous heap of our life that it once was. And so, neighbor, we are constantly placed in that arena, if you will, of decision. And so when you move in the wrong direction, it's going to lead to a wrong dependence. Rather than depending on God, we depend upon the arm of flesh. And so when the famine hit the land in Canaan, rather than Abraham, knowing that God had given him this land, had led him to this land, had established him in this land, building that altar in the south and calling upon the name of the Lord and saying, "Hey, God, I know that you're aware of it, but I just want to remind you there's a famine down here. Now, are you going to feed me here, or do you want me to go somewhere else?" You see, there should have been another altar built where? Down here in the south. But he didn't do that. Instead, he looked to the abundance of this world, and Egypt is a type of that prosperity of this world system. He looked to Egypt down there and said, "There's corn in Egypt, and I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to get some corn." And it wouldn't have been so bad if he took a wagon to go down there and get a load like Jacob did, but he went down there and he got hung up. Hey, man. Why? You see, he had a wavering faith. He made a wrong decision as a result of wandering in the wrong direction. Now, if you look in the book of James, chapter 1, there's a verse that comes to mind there that talks about this trying, this testing of our faith. And here's what he says. James chapter 1 and verse number 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now, I'm not talking about temptation of the lust of the flesh. He's talking about testing and trials. "Knowing this," look, "that the trying of your faith worketh or produces patience in your life." That word patience doesn't just simply mean waiting on something. It means to endure something. But he says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." You see, whenever your faith is tested, you have to allow God to complete what he wants to work in your life before you get up and you move. Abraham should have stayed where that he was until God told him to go somewhere else. He should have given God opportunity to meet that need before he went out into the world or down into Egypt to have that need met. Now, obviously, God knew what was going on. He's doing this in order to perfect his faith, in order to prepare Abraham for the purpose wherein he called him. Now, let's look at these verses and see what happens whenever a man's faith fails or it wanders. Number one, if you look, it made Abraham, who had confidence in God at his altar of communion, to become fearful. Verse 11 says, "And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, This is his wife." Now look, here's what he's really worried about. "And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake." Now look, "and my soul shall live because of thee." Now look, God has done saved him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. God has preserved him, brought him to that land of Canaan. But now, all of a sudden, he's worried about losing his own life. Now, that's what happens to us whenever our faith begins to fail. We begin to worry more about the flesh than we do the spirit. And that's obvious by the fact that he finds himself in Egypt. And he has lost the more. Listen, the more that you lean upon this world, the weaker your faith is going to get. The more that you depend upon society to meet your need, the more that you depend upon the flesh to meet your need, then the less, neighbor, you are going to be willing to trust in God, and then you're going to become fearful for your very life. As the sign says out there, We are fear man so much today because we fear God so little. Amen. And so we find Abraham with this weak faith. He not only suddenly becomes fearful, who was once confident in God, but he becomes self-centered. Look how he focuses on the word I there. Self-centered, which is exactly the opposite of what Christianity or what somebody who knows God should display in their lives. But it progresses even further. He becomes a liar. In verse 13, he tells Sarah, he says, listen now, you tell old Pharaoh and that bunch when we get down there. Now, you tell him that your sister, that you know, you're a good-looking woman. By the way, Abraham was 75 years old when he left Ur of the Chaldees, so he's above that now. Sarah can't be too far behind, but yet she's still a pretty good-looking woman, amen, when you consider they live to be twice the age that we live today. And so he says, listen, when we get down there, you tell them that you're my sister. What's he done? He's lied. Well, if you'll go to chapter 20 and verse 12 later and read there, you're going to find that she really was his half-sister. So he was either telling a half-truth or he was telling a half-lie or any combination of the two. Any way that you put it, it was still not the full truth, was it? Amen. And it was said for the purpose of deceiving the people down in Egypt in order to spare his hide. Now, there are several reasons why a man will lie. Number one, because he's afraid of somebody. He'll lie because of that. Number two, because he's wanting to cheat somebody out of something. He'll lie because of that. He was lying here because he was simply afraid that he might lose his life. And neighbor, because his faith had become weak, he'd begun to lose his character down in the land of Egypt. And then, not only did he become a liar, but he put Sarah in a position of adultery. Verse 14 and 15. It came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. They amen the message of Abraham, didn't they? The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. What he was fixing to do? He was fixing to make her his wife. Part of his harem, if you will. And so Abram, by his loss of faith, his weakness of character, had become a liar, and he put Sarah in a place of compromise and nigh unto adultery. Boy, it don't take long to go downhill once you get away from God, does it? Amen? Amen? Now, I want to tell you something. You don't have to go out here today and convince the people of this world who are living in adultery that they got no business in the house of God. They ain't going to come no way, are they? They ain't got nothing because they got no fear of God. They're going to live that way. The problem that we face today is the problem of adultery in the church and people thinking it's all right to do that today. Amen. He knew where he was. He knew what was doing, but because of his weakness of faith and because he was losing his character, he put his own wife at jeopardy. Amen. Why? For a wagon full of corn. How many of you would do that today? Huh? So we would say probably that Abraham's making a pretty miserable mess out of this test of his faith. Hey, isn't that right? But that's exactly what he did. The man who's called the father of faith. Not only that, but we find that he put Pharaoh in a position of wrath. Look in verses 16 and 17. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. Now look, verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of promise. Why? In order that he might be a blessing to the nations of the earth. Instead, what has he become to Pharaoh? Rather than a blessing, he has become a curse. He's brought the wrath of God down upon Pharaoh and his people rather than the blessing of God. Lord, have mercy. What a shame when the people who profess to be the people of God, rather than being neighbor, the agent of the blessing of our nation in which we live, we become the agent of God's curse. I will remind you that it was the very people who toted the ark of God in the battle that God allowed it to be snatched from, and that place became known as Ichabod. Why? They had no more confidence in the God of the ark than they did anything else in their own life. Amen. And so Abraham has sunk to a new low and brought the wrath of God down upon a poor Gentile king. And so look at his response. Verse number 18. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to be my wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They sent him away and his wife and all that he had. What a shame when it takes a lost Gentile, heathen, idolatrous king to tell a person who is a child of God and knows the God of heaven what is right and what is wrong. Huh? It ought to be the other way around, amen. It's the child of God, the one who knows God, who's experienced the Word of God and understands the Word of God, that be sharing with the world what's right and what is wrong. But yet, neighbor, I want to tell you, it's not the preacher and it's not the people of God that determine in this world what is right or wrong. Now that is determined by the television, amen. And so we've sunk to a new low of morality because we have a wandering faith, wavering faith, and we have a weak faith. But thank God he's in the midst of all this. If God wasn't in here, what a mess he'd be in. Something I want you to notice here. I want you to notice that Sarah didn't argue. Sarah didn't say, now look, Abraham, you know that's a lie. You know that's not the complete truth and that's wrong. You know what she did? You need to read 1 Peter 3, I believe it is, later on. The Bible says that she was subject to him, even calling him Lord. She had a good argument, and she could have issued that argument. I want to tell you something. Whenever she did what God says, the Bible says to do, you know what happened? God took care of her. God took care of her. God watched over her. God kept her safe. And I want to tell you something. God turned this curse into a blessing, not because of Abraham, but I think because of his wife Sarah. And that's what you see implied by this scripture. He was a man who left everything in Ur of the Chaldees, left his wealth and his family and everything, and went to this land of Canaan. They've gone down into Egypt now to get corn. Abraham has done everything totally wrong. She's the only one that's done the right thing and doing and going with her husband and submitting to him. And because of her, now he's coming out, and guess what? He's rich again. He's rich again. Not because of Abraham, neighbor, but because of Sarah and because of the faithfulness of our God. And so this altar of communion not only is a place of prayer and a place of preparation, but thank God it's always an altar of penitence. It's a place that we can come back to God and say, God, I failed you. God, I've made a mess. God, will you forgive me? Look in the first four verses of chapter 13. And Abram went up out of the land of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, under the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. You realize what Abraham has went through here? Abraham had communion with God, but yet the man in fellowship with God, all it takes is a blink of his eye to get out of fellowship with God. He left that place of communion with God. He got away from God. He made a mess out of his life and a mockery of everything, but yet he was able to come right back to that place where he left God and call upon the name of the Lord. Huh? I won't tell you. It's not unusual for us at points and times in our lives to get away from God. But I won't tell you what you do, what you've got to do to get back with God. You've got to go right back to that place where you got away from God. There are people in this life who have left God and got away from God. They got mad, puffed up, and angered about something, and they left God and wandered off. And for some reason, they think that when they get way over here, that they can step back in here and say, hello, God, here I am. No, neighbor. You have to go back over here to the very place where you left God, and in that same position, call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. You cannot hurt people and destroy people over here and then go over here somewhere else with other people and decide you're going to do what you want to do and there act like everything's all right with God. It ain't going to happen that way. Abram had to come back out of Egypt, and I believe he learned this through this testing of his faith. I think he saw it in his own reflection, in the mirror of his own face and his faith, and he realized, honey, things have not gone well since I left Bethel. I'm going back to the altar, because there was the place that I knew how to talk to God. There was the place that I knew how to trust God. There was the place that I learned about God. Honey, I'm going back where I was. I'm going to tell you, it takes a man to do that. It takes a man to do that. It takes a man to say, I was wrong. It takes a man to say, I made a mess out of things. God, thank God I ain't got to stay out there in a mess. God, I'm bad. I'm bad. Three things involved in this penitence, if you will. First of all, God's grace, the initiation of His grace. 2 Timothy, Brother Grigg mentioned this, he kind of bumped this in Sunday school this morning. 2 Timothy 2:13. The previous verse says this, we confess Him, He confess us. We deny Him, He'll deny us. Verse 13 says this, if we believe not, He abideth faithful. Your faith may fail, but God never fails. Amen. And so when there's times in my life, whenever I have a lapse of faith, whenever I experience failure in my life, thank God, God doesn't sit down and say, well, go ahead, Mr. Murphy, make a mess of it, do what you want to do. God hangs in there, and He's faithful to me, even when I'm not faithful to Him. And that door of opportunity and that wooing of the Holy Spirit, neighbor, brings us as children of God back to that altar of communion with Him. Amen. Thank God that Abram knew where he had to go. And so the patience of God's grace endured. Amen. The protection of God's grace endured all through that experience in Egypt. Amen. The devil didn't kill him. Moreover, he'd love to kill Sarah, you see, to prevent Isaac from ever being born. And the purpose of God's grace could never be defeated. Had Abram lost his life down there, then God's plan of blessing the world through Abram had been over with. But you can't defeat God. See, the devil ain't get that through his head. This religious crowd, they can't understand. God's going to do what He wants to do, and He's going to do it with their approval or not. Amen? Yes, sir. Why? God has a purpose, and God will fulfill it, even if it takes the testing and the failure of a man like Abraham to do it. Amen. But then it involved also that separation from Pharaoh. He had to come back up out of Egypt. Couldn't stay down there. Amen? You know that Abram not only didn't build an altar in the south, he never built an altar down in Egypt, did he? Amen? Maybe you can't have communion with God in this world. When you're so yoked up and tied up with this world, honey, you can't have any communion with God. There's no prayer in Egypt. We don't see him ever talking to God. There was no peace in Egypt, even though he found what he was looking for. What was he looking for? Food. Honey, I'd rather have a hungry belly for God than one that was full with the victuals of this world but satisfied. There was no promise in Egypt. Why? He was outside the land of promise. God can't fulfill His promises He's made to you if you're not in the right place. You know that? We don't understand that. God's got a promise, but it involves us being where God can bless and God promised. And sometimes, neighbor, it takes God moving in a special way in our life by maybe snatching a knot in our neck to get us back into the place where He would have us to be. Amen. But then it involved, thank the Lord, that restoration to fellowship. He was brought back to the walking with God, back to worshiping God, and back to working for God. His place was restored that God gave him. His passion was restored at that altar as his fellowship and communion with God was restored. And then finally the purpose of God was restored in his life. As God began to work with him one more time, his faith stronger now by being tested, even though he didn't endure very well, amen, to move on to the next process. And I want to tell you, you know what Abraham moved on to? He moved on to another test. Boy, right when you think you've got everything down pat, right when you think that victory's yours and everything's going to be all right from here on out, honey, the devil comes knocking on your door again. And you know what? You're going right back into another test. Amen? Why? Neighbor, God is perfecting our faith. God is preparing us like He did old Abraham here, neighbor, to be a blessing in a world of curses. Amen. So even though he left God, thank God he doesn't leave us. But he prepared him to do something. Amen? Now, I want to tell you, you wonder why a lot of things happen to you that happen to you. Amen? Yeah, I can't tell you how many times I've had people say to me, preacher, I don't understand it. I'm serving God. You know, I tithe. I'm faithful in church. You know, I just do all that. I do all that. And boy, look what happens to me. I don't know why that happened. You ever heard anybody say that? I know you have. I don't understand why that happens to me. I'm trying to do the right thing. Maybe God is just testing your faith, and why are you so upset with God? Amen. Had a tornado come by one time and destroyed one of my deacon's barns. He sat in Sunday school with a bitter look on his face, and he said, I don't know if God did it or the devil did it. I said, what difference does it make? Your barn's gone. You can't change that. So cuss the devil and praise God. Amen. It's just another test of our faith. And I'll tell you, I don't come through them too well myself all the time. But I want to tell you something. Whenever I come through the other side, I'm always stronger than I was before. And that's the only way I'm able to endure some of the things that I endure today, because I've been through some of the things of the past. And that's the only way that some of you make it. Some of you fell out of fellowship with God. You got hurt in the church. You got away from God for a long period of time. But God never got away from you. He was always there, putting that finger and that hand on your shoulder. Amen. And you went through those things. You know what happened? You learned through those things. I went 5 years on my couch on Sundays. 5 years I couldn't find anywhere to go to church where I was comfortable, where I felt that I could serve God. 5 long, miserable years. People weren't knocking on my door and saying, "Hey, Donnie, why don't you come worship with us?" I didn't have anybody doing that. I want to tell you something. I learned things through that 5 years I never would have learned on a church pew. And I wonder why that happened. Well, now I know why that type of thing happened. And I can understand people now who go through the same thing. I can have compassion and realize the problem that they're having. Neighbor, whatever you go through, God's doing it to perfect your faith and to make you stronger. You know what you need to do? You need to just stay in communion with God, stay in fellowship with God. How you do that? You do that by calling upon the name of the Lord and then listening whenever God has something to say through His Word. Amen. And whenever we do that, neighbor, then God will be able to make us a blessing to this old world. After an altar of conversion comes an altar of communion. Get to know the God that saved you. When you get to know Him, you'll get to love Him. And when you get to love Him, you'll get to serve Him. Amen. Our Father, thank you, dear God, for the word of the Lord this morning. Bless it now. I pray, our Father, that we would not take the failures that we've experienced in our life through the testing that we went through, and God dwell upon them, but that, our Father, we might move on, having endured, learning and becoming stronger, and our character being developed, so that in the end, by these faith experiences, we might be conformed to the very image of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus. Forgive us where we fail you, not only as individuals, but God as a church. And strengthen us, dear God, for the next challenge that lies before us, that we might come through it victorious, and that, God, we might once again see all things work together and according to your perfect purpose, dear God. Bless these dear individuals and bless their families. Help us as we go out into the world this week to display the confidence that an individual should display who's come to know the living God of heaven. For what you do, we'll thank you and we'll praise you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.